All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians part 24, and Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 26 through 40. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 26, where it says, "And I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man to be so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. The time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away." Verse 32, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belongeth to the Lord, how he may please the Lord." Verse 32, NASB, where it has carefulness, instead translates it as concern. "But I would have you without concern," which is Paul's principal point in what follows in the remainder of this chapter, as I previously point out, that in light of the present distress and imminent tribulation, that they should, the Corinthian Christians here, that they should be prudent about any covenants, is really Paul's point, or contracts that they may enter into, that might add burdens to what was already unquestionably a difficult and dangerous situation as a result of the persecutions that many of them were already enduring, not to mention being on the run, literally headed for the hills in 70 AD, at least those in Jerusalem and nearby localities who heeded Christ's admonition in Matthew 24 and verse 16. So, with that in mind, let's put these instructions by Paul in context. Imagine, if you can, facing not only your own death, possibly as a torch in Caesar's garden, or supper for ravenous beast in a Colosseum, or any other number of perils for merely claiming Yeshua as Lord. Now let me pause there, because merely doesn't begin to describe it, does it? To claim Christ as Lord in the first century amounted to much more, I'm telling you, much more than it does to most 21st century Christians, particularly most 21st century antinomian, anti-kingdom Christians. Need I say more than what's described in Acts 17, 6 and 7? You can look that up on your own. But imagine if you can, facing not only your own death, but being required to deny Christ and proclaim Nero as Lord in order to spare your wife and or your children from going through whatever it is you yourself are facing. That is what Paul is addressing here. Truthfully, I can hardly imagine it. And praise God, it would seem that you and I may never have to, because quite frankly, I don't know what I would do when faced with such choices that were fairly commonplace in the first century AD. So when we read the rest of what Paul declares here in the remainder of this chapter, we must keep the time context in mind. And what was occurring and what was about to occur, what was occurring at this very time, the persecution they were already going through, beginning to go through, and what was yet to become some very difficult times because of what was about to happen in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, with that in mind, verses 32 again and through verse 34. But I would have you without concern. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And let me add, going back to that last statement, but she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And let me add, as it should be. There's nothing wrong with that, of course not. That is, unless your care for your spouse or your child or a sibling or whoever or whatever eclipses your devotion to Christ as Lord. There's nothing wrong with it. It's the way God intends it to be. Unless your devotion, your concern, your care for anyone or anything else overshadows your commitment, your surrender, your devotion to Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, back to Paul's point. Regardless the times that we've been given to live, when entering, we need to, there are things to be gleaned here for us, even though we hardly have begun to go through what they went through then. So back to Paul's point, regardless the times that we've been given to live in, when entering marriage, the point to be gleaned for us, when entering marriage, one needs to prepare themselves for divided devotions and responsibilities, lest you fall prey to a divided, or worse, a conquered heart. And the only, now listen to me carefully here, the only means of guarding against such is a conquered heart. Conquered and controlled by Christ to the end that any natural conjugal or familial responsibilities are umbrellaed, if you will, under our devotion to Christ as Lord, second or subordinate to our fidelity to our God, our King, and our Lord. Only then will we remain true to God and fulfill God's intended role as a spouse, as a parent, a sibling, an employer, or whatever else, as He intends it. Back to verse 33. Again, verse 33, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Listen, I have a God-ordained responsibility to care for Linda, my wife. Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. So as I nourish and cherish myself, I need to do the same for Linda, according to Paul there in Ephesians 5. Peter essentially says the same in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." I'm to care for her. I'm, in fact, worse than an infidel if I'm not, according to 1 Timothy, the principle found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. All right, back to verse 34 again. There is a difference, Paul writes, there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, how she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Trust me, I want Linda caring for me. But I want her first to love her Lord and Savior more than she does me, knowing that without which she'll be incapable of loving me as God intends and as I need her to. And the same is true for me or for you as your wife's husbands. To love her as she needs, I must love, and you must love Christ first and foremost. That's just the way it is. We'll never be able to completely, fully understand what it is to love our spouse unless it's umbrellaed under our love for Christ. It's through that love that we learn how to love each other. And it goes certainly beyond our spouses as well. All right, 34 and 35. Verse 34 again. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Verse 35. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. And particularly in the times they lived in. NASB translates it as undistracted devotion. Verse 36, continuing. Verse 36, "But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, excuse me, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well." Now back to verse 36, it says, "But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry." Now the language here may not be crystal clear, but the intent is, if you dig through this and really follow what Paul is intending, what he's really saying, this is not referring, verse 36 and verse 37, this is not, it almost sounds this, particularly in the King James Version, but this is not referring to prospective husbands here, and how they're treating their virgins, but instead to the girl's father. For clarity, the NASB, New American Standard, adds the word daughter following the word virgin and changes them to her. Here's how it would read. "But if any man think that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter," the word is added, but it's added for clarity, that is, in holding her back from marriage, "if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, under the current circumstances, or any circumstances, in fact, or situations, let him do what he pleases. Let him, the father, do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry." In other words, the instructions here are to fathers. And this is important for a reason that is, it would seem anymore, is not very often discussed. The instructions are to fathers, the only ones with the authority to sanction their daughters' marriage. I mean, it's right there in the text, right? Including, now this is talking about virgin daughters. I think Paul is just simply taking it for granted that, hey, if you're Christians, your daughters are probably virgins. But not only that, they're the only, fathers are the only ones with the authority to sanction their daughters' marriage, including defiled daughters. Daughters who are no longer virgins. Now, how do I know that? Well, keep your place there in 1 Corinthians 7. Let's turn over to Exodus 22. Exodus 22, and let's begin with verses 16 and 17. And it says, if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed. So it's a couple that have entered into a sexual relationship unmarried, not married to each other, and it would appear to be under the consent of both. And if a man, verse 16, and if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely... Now, there's a maid, New American Standard, I'm pretty sure, has virgin here, and is talking that that's what it's talking about. She's a virgin who's lost her virginity, is what it's really talking about. And if a man entice a maid or a virgin that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father, verse 17, here it goes, and if her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. So, verse 16 demands, it's a guard, a safety precaution against men imposing themselves sexually upon young virgins and then walking off without never having to worry about it. Under God's law, a man who takes a woman's virginity is obligated. He has to know that he has obligation to marry that woman, to take her as his wife, provided the father says, I want you as a son-in-law. Regardless, even if the father says no, there's no way I'm having you as my son-in-law. He still has to pay the dowry. So the whole idea is the protection from what we see going on today on a regular basis, where young virgins are taken advantage of, and the men walk away without any repercussions whatsoever, often impregnating the young lady as well. All right, but the point being is that even when the virgin has been defiled, has lost her virginity, the father still here very clearly has the final word. In other words, it is not the prerogative of the daughters, or of their mothers, or anyone else, as to whether at all and to whom a daughter may be married. Most fathers, I'm sure this has got to be true, that most fathers are going to consider it, not their daughters. Not that a father is not going to consider a daughter's wishes in the matter. But the point is, and I'm not talking about the case in Exodus 22, but just merely fathers and daughters and prospective husbands, period, without the defilement going on here. Not that a father is not going to consider. A good father is going to consider his daughter's wishes in the matter. But the point is, the final decision is his. Not the mother's, not the daughter's, not the prospective husband's, not the prospective husband's father, or not anyone else. The final decision is very clearly in both what we find in Exodus 22 with defiled virgins, and therefore obviously with undefiled virgins, and what we find with Paul verifying in 1 Corinthians 7, is that the father has the final decision. just like wives, we need to understand this, just like wives, daughters belong to their father until he decides to give her away. A daughter doesn't belong to herself. She does, in some degree. But in the overall degree, in the overall scheme of things, she belongs to her father. until he decides to give her away. Until he decides to give her away. This is also borne out in Numbers 30. Turn over there if you will. Numbers chapter 30. And look at verses 1 through 5. And it says, "And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which Yahweh has commanded. Verse 2, If a man vow a vow unto Yahweh, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." And then in verse 3 it says, "And if a woman also vow a vow unto Yahweh, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond, wherewith she has bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all of her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand, just like if the father or a son had done it. But, verse 5, but if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, any vow, a vow toward marriage, or any vow, doesn't matter. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand, and Yahweh shall forgive her because her father disallowed her." And then it goes on and it depicts the same as it is with a husband and his wife, that the same holds true, that the wife's vows are verified by her husband. Consequently, an elopement or a wedding performed without the father of the bride's giveaway, his permission, is illegitimate. Plain and simple. In fact, it's kidnapping. Is it not? It's kidnapping as much a kidnapping as it would be to steal another man's wife. Although Linda is my special treasure, like Israel was Yahweh's special treasure as his wife, although Linda is my special treasure, my special possession. The Bible, depending on the translation, some translations has it as treasure, some has a possession. A man's treasure is his possession, is it not? Or it wouldn't be his treasure. So they use the terms interchangeably. And although Linda is my special treasure, my special possession, my daughters are likewise my special treasures. They're special treasures to me as well. Linda's my special, special treasure because she's my wife. But my daughters are still special treasures unto me as well. Yes, my possessions. Psalms 127, 3 through 4. Lo, children are a heritage. The word means inheritance. And man's inheritance is his possession. Lo, children are a heritage or inheritance of Yahweh. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. Literally, a payment of contract. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, not a woman, but the mighty man, so are the children of his youth. Yahweh gives. They're Yahweh's. My children are Yahweh's. My wife is Yahweh's, first and foremost. But he's given them to me as possessions, to take care of, to protect, to look out for. And how there can't be anything that matches other than physical protection on a daily basis, looking out for your daughters when it comes to marriage, finding the right, it's your responsibility, fathers, to make sure they find the right husband or to find the right husband for your daughters, and certainly not without their approval. Consequently, my daughters are mine, given to me by Yahweh. Thus, no man has the authority to take them unless I give him permission or them permission to do so. Any more than he does any of my less consequential possessions. You know, no one would condone someone coming into my home and stealing my money or my weapons. No one, except for the thief himself. But no one else would ever condone someone coming into my house and stealing my other, money or my weapons, my other possessions. But ironically, some of the same people wouldn't think twice about stealing that which is far more precious to me. Neither do my daughters have the right. I mean, Numbers 30 bears that out. Well, so does Exodus 22 and 1 Corinthians 7 and other passages as well. Neither do my daughters have the right to join themselves to any man without my approval. This is why, fathers, listen to me. This is why in the wedding ceremony, the giveaway is not just a formality, as it's predominantly become in this day and age. We need to go back to the roots of this, which is found in Exodus 22, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Numbers chapter 30, and other places. It's not just a formality, but the most crucial part of the ceremony prior to the groom and bride's vows to each other. Because without it, the rest of the ceremony, including the vows, are null and void. All right, now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 37. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll pick it up with verse 37. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 37. So with that in mind, it says, "Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well." In this instance, because, the reason is because of the present tribulations, or for any other reason. In this case, it's about the present tribulations. But or for any other reason, the father may see it prudent to do so. He may know things about the prospective groom that nobody else knows. And thus a daughter needs to trust her father. And a father needs to be trustworthy so that her daughters can trust him and know that he will never make a decision but for their benefit and their good. Verse 38, it says, "So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better." Note, he that giveth her, not he that taketh her, but giveth her away to a mother man. That's what the verse says. He that giveth her or doesn't giveth her. By the way, once again, verifying the continuing validity of the law pertaining to fathers and daughters in both Exodus 22 and Numbers chapter 30. To take what belongs to another man, pastors, and give it to someone else is as much an act of socialism as are compelled taxes in order to support the poor. Ironically, there are many pastors today who vigorously preach against government compelled welfare because it's theft, because that's what it is. Plenty who preach against that. Who wouldn't think twice about their complicity in the theft of something much more valuable to a father than his money, in performing a wedding unapproved by a father? I have no right whatsoever to conduct any wedding and will not do so unless the father has approved, unless the father is prepared to give away his possession, his special treasure, to the groom-to-be. All right, verse 39. "The wife is bound by law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband is dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." Now, we've already discussed this a few messages back, I believe. We've already discussed this, but let's not overlook, once again, Paul's very clear instructions regarding equal yoking as opposed to unequal yoking. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, Paul makes the case against unequal yoking, or, if you will, discordant or incompatible relationships. In fact, let's read this, 2 Corinthians 6, because I don't recall having done it previously when we discussed this. So let's read it now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 18, where Paul is making a case against unequal yoking. And it couldn't be any clearer. But be ye not unequally yoked together. He's writing to Christians. And so he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? That's what we're talking about. The believer is righteous under the blood of Christ. The unbeliever is not. What can the two have in common? How can they fellowship? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out, don't join yourself up with them. Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Regardless how pretty she is, regardless how sweet she is, regardless all whatever other attributes she may have, none of it means anything if she's not a believer, and vice versa, the same obviously in reverse. Do not do it. It can't be any clearer. And if you do, you're going to be in violation of this passage. Do not do it. All right. Christians are not to be unequally yoked with non-Christians, not in business ventures, and certainly not in marriage. And then here in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes the case for equal yoking with the words, but only in the Lord. No exceptions, even for a Christian widow without a covering. Even one in such a precarious position is disallowed from marrying an unbeliever. How much more so the rest of us? And the fact is, an unequal relationship makes her position even more precarious. Perhaps physically. Not that that can't happen in an equal equal yoking relationship, but probably much more likely in an unequal yoking one. Perhaps physically, and certainly more precarious spiritually. But did you catch my error? I said a widow uncovered, but the fact is she's not uncovered, is she? That's the point, in a nutshell. If she is in Christ, but only in the Lord, it says, but if she is in Christ, she is covered in the blood and therefore with Christ. Thus, for such a widow in Christ to marry someone uncovered, not in the Lord, is to defile her covering, as much as does a wife her physical covering when she adulterizes herself with another man. It's the same and it's worse. When you do it unto the Lord, you're certainly much, much more important covering. Also, do not overlook, and I know we've discussed this probably several, at least a few times already in this series, and certainly other times as well, but I cannot get past this verse without also addressing it again. Also, do not overlook the phrase, in the Lord. One cannot, listen to me, one cannot marry in the Lord without, in other words, with the Lord's approval, without marrying someone who is in the Lord, in the Lord. And how does, here we go again, here's the question then. It talks about in the Lord. How does one get into the Lord? Well, how does the Bible tell us? We don't want to just throw out an answer. We want to know what the Bible tells us, right? So how does one get into the Lord so that we know that we're marrying someone in the Lord and so that we're marrying in the Lord? Well, when one in faith and repentance is immersed into Christ. You get into the Lord by being baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Romans 6, 3 through 4, Galatians 3, 26 through 27, and Acts 2, 38. Let me read to you Galatians 3, 26 through 27. More often than not, I use Romans 6, 3 through 4 just because it comes first. And I think it's a passage a little bit more familiar to most people. But here's Galatians 3, 26 through 27. It says, "For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Yeshua, for as many of you as have been baptized," or translated, immersed, "into Christ, have put on Christ." The New American Standard has verse 27 as follows, "For all of you who are baptized or immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." To be clothed is to be covered. And to be covered in Christ requires being immersed into Christ. Consequently, a mere declaration of faith in Christ does not constitute an equal yoking with someone who is, in fact, in Christ. You see the point? A mere declaration of faith in Christ does not put one in Christ and does not constitute a equal yoking with one who is in fact in Christ, having done what the Bible says it takes to get into Christ. Again, in Romans 6, 3 through 4, and Galatians 3, 26 through 27, both of which say the same thing, that we're immersed into Christ, of course, when preceded by faith and repentance, surrendering our lives to Him. In order that a dead man may be buried, in order that a new man may be raised, as declared in Romans 6, 3 and 4. All right, let's finish out the chapter. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 39 and 40. This time it says, "The wife is bound by law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." Verse 40, "But she is happier if she so abide, after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God." He says, she's happier. Why happier? Well, because of the present distress and impending perilous times. She's not going to be overly burdened. She's not going to have the burden. She can take care of herself. She's not going to have the burden of having to take care of her husband or children, facing some of these perilous situations that they were facing. I mean, if it's going to come, you know, you better hope you're not married and you don't have children, because it makes it doubly tough when that occurs. And so she's happier, you know, because of the situation at hand. This is certainly not a carte blanche denigration against marriage, which would be a violation of Genesis 1:28's commission to be fruitful and multiply, which can only be lawfully accomplished by means of holy matrimony. Once again, these instructions by Paul here in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 7 can only be properly understood with the context in mind. Special instructions for an extraordinary time. Not that there's not things we can't still glean from what he says, but the specifics of this chapter, the end of this chapter, are unquestionably special instructions for an extraordinary time. Now, we're not quite finished here with this chapter, because we need to spend some extra time discussing verse 39, a very important verse for more reason than Paul's stated purpose here in 1 Corinthians 7. But, obviously, at this point in this message, rather than jumping into this now and only getting a hardly into it. Let's conclude here for this message, and then we'll pick up our discussion with verse 39, Lord willing, in the next message. Look at it again. Maybe you can figure out why this has some very, very important foundational implications for us as Christians, for Christianity as a whole, and what it really means. I'll give you a clue. For those who may not already know from past messages that I've done addressing this in a similar passage, it has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and it has to do with the prophesied the marriage, divorce, and prophesied remarriage of Yahweh to His people Israel. All right. Let's close this in prayer. Let's give it unto the Lord. Ask His blessings to use it to His praise, glory, and honor. Father, we do just that. We thank You. We praise You. We glorify You, Lord. We thank You for the opportunity of coming to You in Your Word, of using it and representing You and Your truths. And we just ask that You take this message, these words, that You would cast out the chaff, keep only the wheat, and let it have its effect, planted in the hearts of Your people, in helping them to either be drawn to You initially in Christ, or to be taught to be matured, Father, as Christians in Your Word. Thank You, Father, for it. We praise You for allowing us, Lord, the privilege and the honor of not only knowing You, but knowing You in Your Word. Praise You for it. Thank You, Lord. We claim these things now. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.